We've all listened to fairy tales and maybe heard or seen fairy tales in place on the TV or something over the years. One of the classic types of fairy tale has what I would call a frog factor in it. You know, that's somewhere along the line, frogs became major components of some fairy tales. And the story goes, a handsome prince is turned into a frog, and the handsome prince one day is going to be a king. But you would never know it from the fairy tale because the story starts when he's a frog and he used to be a prince. And the story ends when he's a prince and he's about to be a king. But the whole time in between, for the duration of the fairy tale, he's a frog. And so the prince, by the fairy tale at least, seems to be rather long on potential, but rather short on options in the meantime. How many of us actually feel a little bit like a frog? Inside of us, obviously, is a prince or princess in waiting because we're preparing to rule in the kingdom of God. You know, in the resurrection, Christ returns, the kingdom is set up, and we get to rule. But the experience in life that we have now is a little bit like hanging around the lily pad, snapping at flies. That's how simple this life is compared to what God would have us to do one day. Joe Clark said, yeah, time's fun when you're having flies. You know, brethren, while we're hanging around the lily pad waiting for that next big juicy fly, we don't want to lose sight of our potential. And even if indeed we do feel somewhat like frogs now, we need to remember, our calling is to rule in the kingdom of God. We must be preparing to rule. Now, an individual who we've seen over many years in the news who is preparing to rule is Prince Charles. He has spent his entire life waiting to be king. I mean, there's been ups and downs, and there's been information pro and con, and I don't know that you could ever know his story fully. But he has spent his whole life waiting to be king. Sometimes I look at his circumstance and our own, and I think in some ways there's a relationship there that runs parallel. Because we await the resurrection and we live this life and we prepare all the time, and yet kingship is still down the road. Try to imagine spending your whole life, as Prince Charles has done, constantly preparing, actively preparing for one specific thing, and yet you never know when that thing will take place. Every single day you have to be ready, and you never know which day it's going to be. And so you prepare and you wait, and days pass, and months pass, and years pass, and decades pass, and you're still a frog. Every day you get up, you eat some flies, hang out the lily pad, go for a swim. Training to be a king isn't, frankly, as glorious as it might seem. Prince Charles's life has not been one primarily of privilege and opportunity. That's what we'd think of the prince, right? Privilege and opportunity. It's been one of obligation and requirement, by and large. One of the desires that his parents had as he was growing up was for him to experience normal circumstances as well as privileged ones. They could give him anything in this life effectively that they wanted to. They could choose to do so. And do we not want to do that for our children? Don't we want to give them opportunity, give them pleasure? Prince Charles did not grow up with a jacuzzi at the foot of the bed. His parents did not want him to have that perspective. And yet they could have given him, again, whatever they pleased. I read a book some years back, A Man Who Will Be King. And it was a reference to Prince Charles and some of the training and preparation he went through to be in place, to be a king, to rule in this life. It's favorable toward him, obviously, but I'd still like to read you a little bit of what he went through. When he was young, in his very early schooling in England, it says Charles spent most of his time enduring with his classmates the rugged routine of the particular school he went to. He said for £519 a year, the prince was privileged to clean his own shoes, make his own bed, wake at 6:45 a.m., run around the grounds, and have a cold shower before breakfast at 8:15. Another cold shower at 4 p.m. and bed at 9:15. Conventional lessons were interspersed with regular bouts of athletics games and services, which were Coast Guarding, firefighting, mountain rescue. His home in Windmill Lodge was about a quarter of a mile from the main building where he slept in a communal dormitory. You know, they sent him away to school. Now, whether that's proper or improper isn't my point. The point is, he didn't get to go to the condo at the ski resort. He went to a communal barracks to be raised with other kids so that he would not be elevated above them. And he got up to a cold shower, not a hot one, and a run around the grounds, and then off to breakfast and school. It was the way that they had chosen for him to experience those early years. One press photograph showed this room with the windows wide open in the dormitory despite the snow falling outside. It was a rugged life. They did not send him off to be coddled or comforted in many ways. Later on, when he was a little older, at 17, he was in school now in Australia. The New York Herald Tribune remarked that Timbertop, which was the school of that day that he was in, appeared to be one of those curious schools where the bleakness of life was in direct ratio to the cost of tuition. Obviously, reverse ratio. Cost a fortune, and you get even less. The bleakness of life in direct proportion to the cost of tuition. There's some truth in this, but part of Prince Philip's approach to his son's education had always been that it should be a toughening exercise. He did not want a sensitive, introverted son. He wanted a son who could, as one of Prince Charles' friends says, do anything that a member of the parachute regiment can, only better and more. Now, we say, oh, we don't want to raise our children where we drive them. We don't want to raise our children where we demand too much of them. We want to give them the freedom to choose. Prince Charles didn't have any such thing as he prepared to be a king. He was to be a king, and this was where you go. The where you go is not to privilege. The where you go is to work and to learn to serve. As training for this ideal, Timbertop was perfect. In the winter, there was skiing. In the summer, there were 100-mile hikes. Right off the bat, it mentions three different hikes that all of the students took in three areas around this as they were introduced to the school. Other diversions included a race in which a log had to be carried across a paddock at top speed, and an all-day treasure hunt which involved catching insects, fish, and other wildlife, as well as covering considerable areas of rough Aussie terrain. You see, the problem is that if you have the appearance of privilege as a young person, that does not endear you to your peers. If you are a peer to be the teacher's pet or have a special program or dispensation from home or you are excused from certain responsibilities, that does not endear you to your peers. When I was in the service, I wanted to be in Special Forces in the Army, which was Ranger School, and you go through Airborne to get to Ranger, in this case, as I had intended. But I had had the very good fortune of receiving some very quick rank. And as I went to Airborne School, I actually had more rank than some of my instructors, and I had been in the Army for 7 months, and they had been in for 5 or 8 or 10. And so you can imagine how that endeared me to them, that they had slaved and worked and produced and been overseas and been to war and come back, and they're teaching me, and I outrank them in some cases. If you rise above your peers, it is not seen in that sense as a benefit or blessing. It singles you out and sets you aside. I had planned to go to Ranger School because it was to me, was the equivalent of the Airborne program, the next extension. But the jealousy and some of the shots that I took in Airborne were so strong and obvious that I decided that I would no way in this world let myself be caught out in a swamp with an instructor who was jealous that I outranked him. And I canceled my request for that additional school and simply went on with the rest of the training that was there and went overseas. Prince Charles had to grow up with his peers doing exactly what they did, the way they did it, with the same hardships and the same sacrifices, or it would not have been profitable to him. His parents saw that that process would take place. He developed a willingness to face rugged circumstances. He learned to work, and he learned to serve, not just to be waited on. Imagine that How would you like to serve under a king who had spent his life being waited on? I don't think that's part of where our character ought to come. Further down, in terms of his conditioning and experiences that he lived his life in terms of how he was trained and prepared to be king, there's hardly a major sport in the world Charles will not or has not tried. Recently, he rediscovered skiing, and as a child, his early endeavors on the slopes had been ruined by pressmen and photographers, but now that he has matured, he's not bothered by them. In any case, is now good enough to outski most journalists. He's extremely daring, not afraid to take a tumble, to the reoccurring alarm of his hosts and his companions. What happened a number of years back to one of Prince Charles' companions while they were skiing? Anybody remember? He was killed in an avalanche. They weren't out on the bunny slopes. They were on some very treacherous terrain, and one of his friends died in the avalanche, and he escaped. He was raised in a very rigorous and a difficult environment, and it was something that he became responsive to. Charles keeps himself ruthlessly fit, jogging daily if he can't manage more strenuous exercise. He eats sparingly and drinks comparatively little. Here's a man who could eat anything he wants on the face of this earth, drink as he pleases, have it delivered to his door, and it says, in preparation to be a king, he has chosen to eat sparingly and drink comparatively little. He doesn't smoke. He's a restless and complaining spectator, and he's really only happy when he's taking part in the activity that is being presented. He is seen, and accurately, to work hard and to play hard, to be concerned about the nation's problems, and to have a sense of humor and perspective. And his motto is, Ich Dein. His personal motto means, I serve. Now, I addressed in a sermon recently when my brother had commented on his friend's goal in life and then what his goal in life was, and then I had to think about what my goal in life was and how I looked and to emulate God, to be more like God, to draw close to God. And he's going to be a king, and his motto is, I serve. Like I said, I know there's a lot of press out there and there's a lot of different circumstances, but this is what he was trained to do, and this is what he wants to do. Charles has been better educated than any heir to the throne so far, and also fully occupied. His schedule is crowded, his dedication enormous, and he divides his time and energy between work and purposeful recreation. Nor does he seem to think of his present duties simply as a preparation for kingship. And I think this is important to us in our own perspective. He says, I'm not much conscious of being a monarch-to-be, he told the Observer's Kenneth Harris. I'm much more conscious of being a Prince of Wales as is. Yes, we're preparing to be a king. Yes, we're not there yet. But in the process, we're supposed to be what we are now, not just what we will be someday. You know, we ought to be the best frog that we can possibly be, to quote an army phrase. Charles takes pains to inform himself about all aspects of life in the United Kingdom. I needn't be a figurehead, he says. I can and I do participate. I believe in trying to lead from the front. I get monthly reports about what's going on, what's happening to them in Ireland, for instance. I want to be kept informed about the wounded, the widows, the families. He says, and I am planning to find out all I can about British life, including the government, the civil service, business, agriculture, the unions, everything. And still he waits to be king. I thought it was an interesting example and circumstance that he faces. You know, Christ had all the options anyone could have ever had. God in the flesh. He could have been handsome. He could have been rich. He could have had the life of ease or prosperity. And what did he choose? He chose to look nondescript, not to have significant means, and to endure hardship and to be raised in a circumstance that in some ways may have been quite difficult compared to some others. When we see Christ at 12, we see parents. And we then, when we see him as a young adult or later on, that situation is absent It's very possible that Christ at some point in time there lost his own father, which we do not see in the account by the time he's in the ministry as such, his ministry. He was the firstborn. He would have been the one who then took responsibility for the expenses of the family and the needs that had to be met. He did not choose the easy way out. He worked hard. He worked with his hands. He studied. And he focused so that he, too, could be a king. He didn't have a jacuzzi at the end of his bed, either. He chose not to go that way. Our calling is to be willing to make the kinds of sacrifices that are necessary to develop the character necessary to serve and rule in the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. That's what our purpose must be. In Matthew 20, there's a passage here where James and John's mother asked Christ to give them special position in the kingdom. Since the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons and knelt down and asked something of him, Christ said, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Well, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on the left in your kingdom. Grant that they would have significant authority in the kingdom." And Christ said, "Well, are they willing to do what it would take to have that kind of responsibility?" And they said, "Well, yes, yeah, we're willing." Now imagine this. You walk up to someone and you say, "I'd like to buy your house." And they said, "Well, can you afford the house? Are you willing to do what it takes to acquire this house?" And you say, "Yes." And they say, "Fine, go ahead and do it, but you can't have the house." Christ responded and said, "Okay, fine. You can develop the character by facing the trials necessary to serve me in this way, but the office itself isn't mine to give." And so one was martyred, James. One was exiled, John, and restrained and kept in a circumstance that you and I, frankly, would not have chosen. God is less concerned that we have access to power and to riches than he is that we use whatever resources we do have in service to him. In John 18, the question is put to Christ about his kingship, and if he is a king, and if that's what his purpose is. John 18, verse 33, he is here before Pilate, prior to his beating and crucifixion. John 18:33, Pilate called to Jesus and said, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's saying, "I'm waiting still to be a king. I'm preparing to be a king. I'm going to be a king. That's my purpose. But it's not there yet. I have not set it up. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. But my kingdom is not of this world." It is not, in that sense, set up on and over all the earth. Christ didn't look much like a king. He didn't have fine robes. He didn't have servants and all kinds of goods and possessions. He didn't have the trappings of royalty that we would sometimes imagine that would be portrayed. And yet Christ was indeed a king. He spent his life preparing to rule. That's what the gospel is all about. Sometimes we think of the gospel in rather limited terms, like, well, the gospel is the announcement that the kingdom of God is coming. Well, it is, but it's not just that. The book of Mark, in fact, if you look in the Bible, my Bible, it doesn't call it the book of Mark. It calls it the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called Gospels. The entire record that is here, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the whole book is talking about the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's the one that's according to Mark's record. And so the Gospel is all of this. It's who Christ is. It's what he stands for. It's what he did when he was in the flesh on this earth. It's what he's doing now, and it's what he's going to do. And Christ came, in verse 14, and made proclamation after John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," the good news. The good news is that Christ is going to be king and rule over this earth, and he's going to call others to serve and to rule under him, and they will rule over all the earth forever. Obviously, salvation has to be brought to them for that process to take place. That's what the gospel is all about. And then the very next part of the passage is where Christ goes out and selects those individuals who are going to be trained to rule first. That's what you and I are doing, brethren. We're being trained to rule. Doesn't always feel like it, does it? It doesn't feel like, indeed, this is how a person would want to be in charge of a nation or a country or 10 cities or 5. Sometimes it feels like what we're in charge of right now is quite sufficient on its own and maybe even too much. That's what we have been selected to do. The book of Revelation contains a number of very strong passages about the future, our calling to rule. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. What's interesting about this is John is talking in the present tense. He's writing this letter, obviously under inspiration. He's writing it to the churches. He's writing it to those who will read it later on as it's recorded. But he's talking in the present tense. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. John is talking to those that he wrote to initially here, and he says he made us to be kings and priests. Has made us. That's our purpose. That's what we're training for. That's why we're waiting now for the process to take place and to use that time well. Now, different versions translate this differently. Some say has made a kingdom and a priesthood. Some say he's made a kingdom of priests. All the concepts are there in the Bible. We are a spiritual priesthood. We are now. We are also going to rule with Christ. The meek will inherit the earth. And so when you rule, when you have a throne, it's referring to rulership in the sense of a kingdom and a king. And yet, we have priestly responsibilities, we will have, and we do now, spiritually as well. Revelation covers this to a large extent, repeatedly referencing things. Revelation 20 takes us down here into the millennium. What we're going to be doing in the millennium. Verse number 4. I saw thrones, not just the throne, not just the ark, the mercy seat, plural thrones. And we're talking the millennium. Satan is bound now for 1,000 years. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years on their thrones. That's us. That's the first fruits. That's those whom God has called. Revelation 22 shows that it isn't a temporary thing. You know, the increase of God's government and peace, there will be no end. That's what the prophecy shows. Revelation 22, we're talking now after New Jerusalem, down the line, and it's looking out into eternity. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it shows some of the symbolism here of the healing of the nations and how God's interceding. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. And then there shall be no night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Those who are part of the family of God are going to reign. We have that option to reign forever and ever. It's really an incredible thing. We don't really feel like that now, right? It doesn't exactly portray what we do on a day-to-day basis. Some of what we do on a day-to-day basis is pretty strenuous and pretty mundane. We're looking at a new copy machine. The one we've had, I think, is 6 years old. And when we got to talking about it on the, maybe now a year or two even back, as we began to look ahead on this, and I said, you know, one thing I'd like on the next machine is a collator. Because when there's 50 copies of something, and then there's 100 of those, and you're laying out paper all over the whole house, and you're putting these things together, and I'm going, yep, this is real pastoral, this is real ministerial, yep, this is what I was trained for, yep, this is what it takes to be ready to be a king, right? All of our lives are like that. We do a lot of mundane things. All the beautiful gardens mean you've sat down on your knees and picked out the weeds. It's the way Christ lived his life. It's the way Prince Charles, in many respects, lived his. He had to do those things too. We're training to rule. We're training to serve. And it's important that we walk through this life in that proper way. We're going to reign forever and ever. Judas also trained to rule, did he not? But he abdicated his throne. He abdicated his throne. And not only did he not rule forever, it'd be hard to say if indeed he's going to rule at all. Indications look rather bleak. Judas, in that sense, stepped aside and a replacement had to be chosen. Who was the replacement? Matthias. They had to fill his office with someone else. He abdicated his opportunity to rule. Do you know why Prince Charles is in line to be king? Because his uncle abdicated his right to rule. You see, rulership is right of birth. And that's how it was set up. That's how the portrayal is biblically. That's how it is in England. England, the Bible didn't take its example from Great Britain. Great Britain took its example from the Bible. Prince Charles received his chance to prepare to be a king because his uncle Edward had abdicated his throne. Edward VIII became current king of Great Britain in 1936 upon the death of his father. But he wanted to marry a woman who was divorced and a commoner, and that simply wasn't allowed. In fact, at the time he abdicated, her second divorce had not fully completed even the paperwork that was in place. So in order to marry, he abdicated his throne and went and lived abroad. Even gave up his country, in that sense, for that physical reward. Now, funny thing about when you abdicate your throne, you don't just give up the right you have to that office. You give up your children's rights as well. Your children leave with you. And their right to rule walks out the door when you do. That's pretty stuff. That's a pretty tough thing to think about, to contemplate. Edward VIII, I want to read you his abdication. I mean, he made his decision. That's not my issue. My issue is the implication of what that type of a decision makes and how that would imply, affect our decisions as well. I, Edward VIII of Great Britain, Ireland, and the British Dominions beyond the seas, King, Emperor of India, do hereby declare my irrevocable determination to renounce the throne for myself and for my descendants, and for my descendants. He renounced the throne for his descendants. And my desire that effect should be given to this instrument of abdication immediately. And with that, he walked away. Prince Charles will serve as king only because Edward stepped aside. Edward made a physical decision. It had physical consequences. We make a spiritual decision, and it has spiritual consequences. It impacts our eternity. Revelation 3 is a warning, in this case to Philadelphia, but obviously to who has ears to hear, who can understand and apply it. But Revelation 3, verse number 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. No one can take your crown, which means you've abdicated your chance to rule. Don't let anybody take that away. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. I'll write on him my new name. If you understand, it says, then listen. Don't abdicate your throne. That's a tough circumstance. We don't just serve God in that respect, preparing to be kings and priests for our own future. We serve for the future of our families as well. We hold our children's crowns in our hands because God calls them through us. And if we forsake our own calling, then who in the world will they be called through? Because the calling goes through the parent to the child. Now, they can still say no. They still have their choice, obviously. But without us, they likely would not have been called in this age at all. Without us. That's a pretty tough call. Give us a little bit of consideration to maybe not be even thinking or be willing to abdicate our throne. Because the price is not just high for us, it's high for our descendants as well. Hard to imagine, but that we could actually throw away the birthright of our children. I mean, there's things we don't care about for ourselves, and we'll suffer for ourselves, or we'll go without, but we don't want the children to suffer. How big a suffering could it be to throw away that opportunity for a firstborn birthright? There's only one firstborn time, and those who come after are no longer the firstborn. It's not the same. Kingship comes by right of birth. The firstborn child has the first right of succession. Queen Elizabeth II was the first child of King George VI, as the names were called. King George succeeded to the throne when his brother, Philip, abdicated, and he died, and at the age of 25, Queen Elizabeth took over the throne. She didn't have a lifetime to prepare, and she was queen. Her husband, Philip, Queen Elizabeth's husband, Philip, does not sit as king. It's not King Philip, it's Prince Philip, because he has no birthright. Only children can be heirs to the throne. And so, Philip, without the birthright, is a prince, while his wife is the queen. Romans 8, verse 5, talks about our birthright and how important that is. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. going down to verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And down again further to verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. You were taken into God's family, made a child of God, and therefore you have a birthright. And without that, there would be no line of succession, and there would be no right to rule. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, because we have this relationship now, and God is our Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And because we're a child, because we're an heir, it says, if children, then heirs. If not children, then not heirs. That's the only way. You have to be brought into the family. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If indeed we prepare to be a king, and we live this life taking the necessary obligations and responsibilities, and using that in service to respond to our calling. If indeed we will go through the rigorous training that is necessary to prepare to rule in the kingdom of God. We don't need to have training in life's luxuries. We need to have training in service according to the calling of our Father, according to our brother's example, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 addresses the need for that training, how important it is, cannot be dispensed with or set aside. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. So, you know, the racial boundaries, the sexual boundaries, male or female, the country, the background, slave or free, those aren't issues when you become part of the body of Christ because you're in the family now, you're one, and you're one thing. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because salvation was promised through the seed of Abraham. And so by being part of that family line, we become heirs. The inheritance comes to us. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. Because you teach the child what to do, and the child takes orders and gives service and produces and learns and studies and grows. And yet he will be heir of all. That's what it's like to prepare to be a king, to be a child. Under authority, not in authority. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Christ goes on to say that he purchased us with his blood. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ came under authority to prepare to be King of Kings so that he could call us to serve with him. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's no other way to be there. That's how we're preparing to be kings. And it's not, brethren, just enough to prepare ourselves. We need to be willing to help others to inherit the birthright as well. That's why we do the work, as we call it. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we contribute and produce and share. Because those whom God has yet to call, he's calling them through us. And we have to, therefore, as we call it, do the work God gave us to do so that those others might also have their chance to prepare to rule. Matthew 28, as we sing it, you know, go you therefore into all the world, preach the gospel unto everyone, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's critical, brethren. If we don't do such work, God said, if need be, the stones could cry out. He would get the work done. Now, frankly, the witnesses are going to be working quite diligently in that respect. And so I don't think we should expect ourselves to have accomplished all those things. But we better be doing what we can. We better be doing what we must. We better be doing the work. Deuteronomy 17 describes what God wanted the king to do and not do, what he thought and what he showed that a king's focus needed to be. Deuteronomy 17, verse number 14. God says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. Why? Because if he's not part of the family, then he doesn't have a right to rule, and his children do not have right of succession as well. I don't think it's secession. Succession. Secession is when you leave the states and go to war. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And that king shall not multiply horses. What do you think? They had a lot of racetracks, Santa Anita times 10, you know, all over the place, and they raced these horses for fun. No, horses were for war. It says you shall not multiply horses so that you can go out there and fight wars and impress yourself with your power and strength. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. He says, I don't want the king to be overly rich, overly focused, overly strong, because if he himself goes out and with his hands takes those things, he's liable to use them and use them for his own benefit and advantage. He says, what I want him to do when he sits on the throne of his kingdom is to write himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of his law and his statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. That's why Prince Charles had to go on a hike next to somebody, not riding in the golf cart while everybody else marched by. That's why he had to sleep in the barracks with everybody, because they didn't want him to lift himself up over others. They wanted him to taste what it was like to be like everyone else. In fact, harder than everyone else. Everyone else didn't live like that. He got an extra measure of dosage just to make sure that it was something that he would be willing to endure. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. God didn't want the king to get caught up and lose focus in the wrong ways. Prince Charles is still waiting to be king. He might spend the vast majority of his entire life waiting to do just that. His mother actually has spent the majority of her life actually being queen, starting at the age of 25. But because Prince Charles is waiting, now Prince William is waiting as well, and Prince Henry is waiting, and whatever options might apply in the future. As Prince Charles waits, he's not just preparing for himself. He is preparing for his family as well. We must prepare to rule, brethren. And we must prepare the way for whomever else God might call so that they would have their chance the same as we have ours. When we go home today after services, and maybe out to dinner tonight, and before we go to bed, we go and we look in the mirror, and if what we see is that we're still just a frog, realize it is not yet our time for change. So go ahead, eat some flies, hang out at the pad, take a little swim, but don't ever forget that one day, we will indeed rule in the kingdom of God.